So before we look at this chapter before us, just want to pray briefly again before we look at it. Let's pray very briefly. Lord, we ask now as we come to your word that you would speak. We ask that this would come with clarity and a freshness, even though it may be very familiar. Would you open eyes and hearts? Would you open all of our eyes to see the wonderful things here, but also the challenge that lies underneath it all, we ask. In your son's name, amen. So we're looking again at Luke 15. Now, it was a few weeks ago we looked at this, and again, probably one of the most loved and well-known parts of the Bible, this story that is known as the prodigal son. And just to recap, children here, I say this a few times on a Sunday evening, but hopefully you can follow along to this. This is a lovely, simple story with amazing things to take away. So I hope you'll be able to follow along. But let's just give a quick recap of this story for those who weren't here and don't know it very well. We met a son who was a terrible son, the worst son you could think of. He basically said to his dad, "Give me that money that I'm going to get when you die. I want it now. Hurry up and die. I don't really want you. Give it." And the father gives it. And the son, that wasn't enough for the son. He just wants to get away from his dad. So he goes away and he wastes it all on wild living. He goes to a far country, which you shouldn't do in that time. You should stay within your boundaries. It's Israel. So he's breaking things all over the place. And then, poor son, it all runs out on him. But you don't get because the crowd at the time are thinking, this son is despicable. He ends up in a pigsty. He's a hired servant now. Everything's gone wrong. He's hungry, he's dying, and he's in the unclean place. He's very dirty because pigs were the unclean animal for the Jewish people. So this is a picture of filth, desperation. And when you get to understand what the key is to this parable, who is the father? God. The son is terrible sinners in this world. And it pictures what life is like away from God for those who go speeding ahead into this world and try living without him. But then we see he comes to himself. He wakes up and he starts that road back to the father's house. And he says, "Oh, father, I'm sorry, I've sinned." And he's getting his speech prepared. But the father speeds to him. He sees him from the window, from afar. He runs to meet him. He throws his arms around him. He kisses him. It's one of the most emotional parts of the Bible to think that this is God with a despicable sinner. And he's having a party. And that's where we left it last time. Lovely party going on in the house. There's music, there's dancing. I don't know if that's interesting, isn't it? Music and dancing, God and a sinner. Did you picture that? Music and dancing. So it's an amazing picture. We left it there. But the story isn't done at verse 24, is it? There's a whole other section before we finish. There were two sons. Did you remember that, verse 11? There was a man who had two sons. And there's this other son, and we've almost forgot about him as you go through the story. We're so focused on this terrible, despicable son that wasted the father's money and ended up in a pigsty. We're so swept up in the celebrations of the party that we forgot that there's another son. And we don't really focus on him because he's always just been there in the background. He's never left home. He's never done anything crazy. He's working away in the field. He's a model son. He's not a terrible sinner like his brother. He never went away. He didn't end up in any pigsty. There's no need to gasp at him or shake your heads at him. We're impressed with this son. He's the son everyone wants to be. He's never let his father down, it seems. There's no need for him to feature in this story of big sinners being forgiven by God. But verse 25, he suddenly enters the story. It's like the spotlight moves away from that party and suddenly focuses in on this older son, where all is not what it seems. So that's what we're going to look at for our time tonight. The second part of this parable, verse 25 to verse 32, if you have it open in front of you. Page 875, if you've got the hymn books there. So, three things to see in this second part of the parable. First thing, obvious, the older son. We're going to look at this older son. Now, tune in, because there's a this is a sobering part of the Bible. There's a message here for us all, including me speaking. I know it's the thing to say for the preacher. This is for me too. But it really is. It's why I felt quite moved by this passage recently. So let's read verse 25 again. Now his older son was in the fields, and he came and drew near to the house. So as we meet this son, he was in the field. That's where we meet him. So just picture him. He's been working away year in and year out, obedient all the time to his father, which pictures God, by the way, as you know. So he's the model son, right? But let's keep reading. He drew near to the house, verse 25. He heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he had received him back safe and sound. So something happens that changes the whole home environment in the scene. He hears music and dancing, he draws near, and the servant tells him the news as he asks, your brother's come home. There's celebrating going on. And if you pause the story here, what do you think the son's response would be? Remember, this is a model son. This is a loving son, it seems. He's spent his whole life working for his dad. So what would you expect? Surely he'd run into the party, overjoyed that his long-lost brother has come home. Surely he'd throw his arms around him and say, brother, you're home. Oh, it's been so long. We thought you were dead. We thought you were lost at the very least and would never come back. And he'd join the party and maybe start dancing too. And if you followed the parable so far, you would have thought that, because this is a three-part parable. We didn't read the first two things going on, but there was a shepherd who lost a sheep, there was a woman who lost a coin. And every time the thing is found, there's celebration and joy, and they gather their friends and everyone's happy. Even the father, when he met the lost son, was overjoyed. So it's like you'd add it and you'd say, ah, the brother did too. Ah, happy family reunion, everyone happy. But no, verse 28. But he was angry and refused to go in. Anger bursts out of him. It's like deep-seated anger is now overflowed. He refuses to enter, so much so the father has to come out and plead with him. Picture this, the father is pleading with him to come in. And listen to the son's response. This gives you a window into his heart, what he says here. His first words, verse 29, but he answered his father, look. I picture how he says that. Look, look. That's how he talks to his father. Remember, in the parable, the father pictures God. This is someone talking to God in parable terms. This is someone angry at God, despising God, actually talking kind of down to God. Look, look, all these years I served you, he said. These many years I served you. So all that work he was doing day in and day out, he seems so devoted, but it sounds like he's been miserable all along. He hates the work. He has no joy in the all these years I've said, they've been terrible, long years. I hate it. That's the sense you get as you hear him say that. But then he says next, and I never disobeyed your command. That's quite a claim, isn't it? Children, have you ever been able to say that to your dad? I've never disobeyed your command. Never. It's quite a claim, isn't it? Even for children and human dads, let alone God. Then he carries on. Yet you never gave me, ... I want to pause there. You owe me stuff, God. You owe me. I've earned it. You failed in your part of the bargain, God. Do you see the point? Everything he was doing has earned him something, and God now owes him. God's the one in debt. This son of yours, he carries on. And I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, verse 30, this son of yours. There's no joy at his brother coming home, as we've seen. But there's more here. You're wondering, is he part of this family at all? Does he love his brother at all? This son of yours, he's disowned his brother. He didn't call him my brother. This son of yours, he's separating himself from this family. He's looking down at this son of yours. Filth, filth. He's no brother of mine. And then he carries on. He's devoured your property with prostitutes, verse 30. He's turned into a telltale. Don't know what you think about telltales. Wonder if children, you've done that with your siblings, telling on them to dad or mum. Prostitutes wasn't mentioned in the story so far. So the son is actually letting out some new information about this son, whether it's true or not. But he's trying to bring down his brother. And it's for a reason, as we'll see. What he's saying here is, you gave him, but you never gave me. He sounds like someone who has spent his life consistently comparing himself with the people around him, what they have and what he has. You gave him, you never gave me. What a life. You get a window into this poor son. I don't know if you call him poor son. It's not a nice picture, is it? It's quite a disgusting picture, but it sounds like such a miserable, cold existence. And yet, as Jesus was saying this, this should have been very uncomfortable for the listeners at the time. Jesus was speaking at this time, this parable, to a group of Pharisees, religious leaders at the time. This was them. Jesus was trying to get to show them, this is you with God. Everything we've just described was them with God. Maybe they would have seen it, I don't know. But doesn't it feel familiar today? Everything that I just described, I think it feels very familiar today. Think of the many religions out there. What I've just described is the life of a religious person. Whether you're from Catholicism or Islam or whatever it is, spirituality, they all follow this pattern that I've just described. Whether they believe in a one God or many gods, this is how religious people live. When they're going to their holy place, they're not running to it in joy. Often it's, I suppose I should, in order to get dot, dot, dot. This is the religious person's life. This is the atheist's life, just in a very different way. They don't have God in the picture, but they're spending their lives comparing themselves with everyone else, trying to step on people and so on and so on. This is life in this world. I could call this condition here older son syndrome. And many people suffer from this syndrome that I've just described. Can I say this? Sadly, the scary thing here is I think this can be particularly familiar in church. Think about this. Where was the older son? Was he in the pigsty? The club in London? The pubs? The street corners? No, he's in the field, near the house, near God. So that means you're likely to find older sons in church. Older sons are likely to read their Bibles. Older sons are likely to be regular church attenders. Older sons maybe preach. I say that cautiously. And Christians, we've come in from that, haven't we? We've come into the house, right? But older son syndrome, Christians aren't immune to. We can slip back into this older son mentality, though we're saved. In fact, it's funny enough, I can relate to both sons in my own experience. I was a bit like the prodigal son before. Now, when I read this story, I find myself identifying mostly with the second son, sadly. So I have to make this personal because it is supposed to be personal. Do you see yourself? So let me just ask some questions and think about it. Is your default position in life, I never disobeyed? And you're kind of pointing the finger out there. Maybe you say, I'm not perfect, but I'm not like dot, dot, dot. Another question. is your relationship with God transactional? So you kind of have this mindset of, I did this, therefore, dot, dot, dot. I think that's a common one that we probably don't spot sometimes. Do you feel you deserve better in life? Do you go through the Christian life, or if you're not a Christian, constantly thinking, I deserve better? Why is this happening to me? That's older son. Do you feel like God owes you? Is the thought of God or religious things boring to you? That's a strong sign, because that's what he felt his whole life working in the field. Is it boring? Is it a chore? Do you view church as a chore? Do you view reading the Bible as a chore, as a tick box? Older son. Do you constantly seek to prove yourself? Is there this constant striving to be seen as someone? Do you constantly compare yourself with others? They got this, I didn't. Do you look down on others and somehow it makes yourself feel better? I think that's why we do that. Why we enjoy criticizing others is because it actually boosts me and I start to feel better about myself. Here's maybe a helpful one as well. How do you treat those who fail you? Do you forgive easily, or do you kind of reject them and kind of, no, I'm having nothing to do with them? That's what the older son's doing. And how do you relate to God himself? Is there anger in you at the moment towards God? Maybe like this son, what I find interesting here is, until this incident happened with the party, I don't think he would have noticed it. I think he would have been working away in the field, saying to himself, oh, I've got a good reward coming to me. I've worked all the years for my father. This son's over there in the pigsty. But it was this event that seemed to trigger it, and it burst out. Have you had moments like that in your life where there's been a trigger and ugliness shot out of you, and you did things you never thought, you said things to God you never thought you would? It's interesting. I think why we need to see this is because the point of this story is, look where he is at this point in the story. He's outside the father's house and he's actually refusing to go in. Doesn't matter that he's been in the field. At this point, he's refusing to go into God's house. Now, what does that picture in parable terms? God's house pictures being with God, knowing God, heaven, if you want to take it to eternal terms. So we can say that this older son is currently rejecting God and rejecting heaven, even though everything in his life seemed to say the opposite. He seemed to live for God, but suddenly it's been revealed that he's not with God at all. It's quite a shocking thing. Imagine those Pharisees if they got what Jesus was saying. In parable terms, if things stay the way they are, we're talking about hell here, outside the Father's house. The shocking message here is that it's the older son that's in trouble by the end of the story. The younger son may have gone all the way out there into pigsties and clubs and with prostitutes and all sorts, but he came home. By the end of the story, he's safe inside the father's house. But the older son, there's something about this condition, older son syndrome, that's fatal. It seems to particularly be the thing that keeps people away from God. So what is it? What is the issue with older sons? Well, it's not that this son worked hard and tried to be good. Please don't go away thinking, right, it's bad to try and be good then. It's bad to try and work for God. That's not the issue here. God is good. We should be good. He's given 10 commandments for us, even a higher standard than any of us would ever try and keep. It's not that. The issue is that he relied upon his goodness, his efforts to be accepted with the Father. You get the clue there. I never disobeyed you, therefore, but you've never given me. It's that kind of mindset, transactional. That's the issue. And the problem is, I hope you've seen clearly as we've looked at him, he's got his sins. What's the two greatest commandments? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbour as yourself. Do you see any love in him here for his father or for his brother? Not one. He's failed the two greatest commandments. He's also got pride in him, clearly. Do you know what the Bible says about proud people? God opposes the proud. And the problem here is he does not see it. Look at him. He's defending himself in this moment. He's pointing the finger at his brother. He's actually pointing the finger at God in this scene. It's a serious scene. But do you know what I think is underneath it all is the issue? There's an underlying issue, I think, right at the root. Did you notice that this is supposed to be a son, but everything we've read about him doesn't sound like a son? Did you notice that? When the music was playing and he drew near to the house, who did he go to find out what was going on? Did he go to his father? No. He went to fellow servants. That's a hint. That's a clue. Then listen to what he said. Does this sound like a son? All my years I've worked for you. It doesn't sound like a son and a dad. Yet you never gave me. This has sounded like an employee and a boss. A slave and a master. Are you seeing the issue? This son does not see himself as a son, but as a servant only. Yes, we're servants of the Lord in the Bible, but this son only sees himself as a servant. In fact, he sees God as a master, a hard taskmaster that's made his life utter misery. So what I'm saying here in this first point about the older son is I think the root issue for older sons is their relationship and their view of the Father, which is why I think the next part is all about the Father. The next part of the story. So let's look at point two then, the Father. We keep reading verse 28. But he was angry and refused to go in, the son. His father came out and entreated him. The father comes to the son where the son is. He doesn't say, fine, stay outside. No dinner for you tonight. How dare you speak to me like that? I am your father. No, he comes and he pleads. Is he holding on to his son saying, son, this is the father. And listen to what the first word is that comes out of the father's mouth. Son. Son. That's so key. Son. You're talking like a servant, son. You thought that's how I viewed you? You thought that's how this worked? You have to earn my love? You have to earn my blessing, son? Verse 31, we continue. Son, you're always with me. Son, that's what this party is all about. Your brother was away. He's back home. That's worth celebrating. You don't need a party. You've always been here. Isn't that enough? Isn't my presence enough for you? You sound like you hate being here. All these years I've served you. You sound like you'd rather be somewhere else. The father carries on. All that is mine is yours. Son, I hold nothing back from you. I give you everything. There's no need to earn. He carries on. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, verse 32. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. We found your brother. Aren't you glad to see him? Do you not love him? Why are you comparing with him? This is no competition. You have my love available. Do you hear the love of the Father in all those words? There was no love in the Son's words. The Father's words ooze with love. God the Father pleading with people like this proud, miserable older son to come in, to be saved, to be forgiven. It's mind-blowing. But there's something more still. When you think that in order to make this possible, the Father had to do something, as we know in the Bible, to make this offer possible, to think that he had to send Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, fully God, fully man. The one who truly lived the life that this older son claimed to have lived. Jesus was the only one who could say, I never disobeyed you. Think about that. There was no pride in Jesus, no anger. His life was one of love, love, love. Jesus is the only one that deserved to be in that house with the Father. Yet he's the one sent outside to a cross where he's punished in the place of these two sons, these despicable sons, you could say. He cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? So that this proud, angry son that we've been looking at can be forgiven and come in. This is the Father. How wrong this son was. How wrong he was all his life. Shouldn't he think at this point, what am I doing out in the field? How can I resent such a father? How can I stay away from such a father? I think that this moment for this son was a moment of a lifetime. Think about it. His routine was interrupted. Going through the motions was stopped. I imagine it as he stands there angry outside. What an opportunity he had in that moment. He could have looked down and seen, wait a minute, what have I become? I have disobeyed. There's anger in me. There's pride. What have I become? And he could have looked out at the house and thought, am I even part of this family? And he could have looked at his father pleading with him and thought, of course I'm going to come in. This is a moment for this son. And the big question obviously is, what did he do? But it ends at verse 32. We don't know. We don't know what this son did. So that's the final point tonight. The cliffhanger. The cliffhanger. Now, I don't know about you, but I find cliffhangers very annoying. But Jesus, this isn't Hollywood. This isn't for entertainment effect. Jesus ends it like this for a reason. He ends it with, think about, why did he end it with a cliffhanger? Is it not that he's asking the listener a personal question who's been in the shoes of this son? What are you going to do is the question as we finish this story. And I think tonight, I honestly believe that we have tonight have been looking at the number one issue that keeps people away from God. Ultimately, it's not any sin that you have committed that can keep you away from God. No matter how many times you've been in the pigsty, you can come home. It's this that keeps people away from God, that leads to hell. Older son syndrome, if it's not checked and cured, is utterly deadly for eternity. And this is an opportunity tonight for older sons, anyone here that's felt in any way that I resonate with this son, to stop the routine, to stop going through the motions for a minute. Not just another evening of church and then you're back home and nothing changes and then back again next Sunday and back to the chore and, oh, it's all a chore. Oh, I have to go to church. Here's a chance for you to stop. There's been a divine interruption tonight, just like there was for this older son. Here's a chance for you to stop and ask yourself some questions. So this is just, again, some list of questions before we close. How do you see God? Do you see a father or a hard taskmaster with a list of do's and don'ts to ruin your life? Think about that honestly. Not what you think the right answer is, how you actually relate in your heart to God. Because you can give the right answer. Yep, Father. Yep, Bible teaches that. But how? What does your life look like? Do you really know his love for you that doesn't change no matter what you've done or not done? Do you know him? Are you in his house? Are you on personal terms with him? Or do you go around chatting to the servants? Do you want him? Not for what he'll give you, but for him. Another question, have you seen the real you underneath? Not the you that is presented on Sunday or week by day by day, but the you underneath, the hidden things that was in this older son. Have you seen that in yourself? You may not have done those obvious sins out there. You could sit there and say, actually, I've lived quite a squeaky clean life. I've been pretty good. But the question tonight with this older son is, what's going on inside your thought life? When you think about people, when you think about God, what's going on? What's going on in there? Is there anger? Is there pride? Here's another question. Have you ever truly grasped grace? A free gift, not a wage. You haven't earned it. It's a gift. Have you grasped that? Eternal life, the greatest gift you could ever have, is a gift. You can't earn it. And also, does your life reflect grace? Because you can tell whether you've received grace or not by what shows in your life. So is there love for God in you? Is there love for people around you? This son had none of that, right? Here, another interesting one. Do you have joy at others being blessed, even though you weren't in that area? That's an interesting one, because he certainly didn't have that. I think this is the ultimate question for older sons. I hope this is quite a dramatic question, but I think it really does get where someone's at with this. Let's imagine it's the final day. Christ is returning. And someone nudges you and says, why should he let you into heaven? What would your answer be to that question? If it starts with anything other than Christ, if it's anything to do with you, then you are suffering from something that he had. So, if anyone's sitting here tonight thinking, yep, I see this in me and I'm in trouble, then the Father has come tonight and he pleads. That's what he's doing in this story. He's pleading with you. And it's simple. Will you leave the field and come into his love and warmth? Will you give up on trying to work your way in? Will you see that you need a saviour too, not just those out there? Will you stop saying things like, I've never disobeyed, Father, but rather, like the younger son, I've sinned. I've sinned. I'm not worthy. And will you trust in Jesus alone for your acceptance? Jesus has done every ounce of work that you needed to do in order to be saved. That's the message of Christianity. That's the message I wish I lived in more. Jesus has obeyed in every way that we should have done. He's done every ounce of work that was needed to do for you to be saved. It's going to be hard for older sons to come in, if that's you tonight. It's going to be painful. It's going to be humbling. But can I say this? Once you take that step, what a relief you will feel. That burden will roll away off your back. You won't have to prove yourself anymore because you know you're loved by the only one that matters. You won't have to constantly walk around asking, have I done enough? You won't have to compare yourselves with anyone anymore. All of that stuff will just fade away. And you'll find this love that was already waiting there for you and will never leave you. Do you know there was someone that I knew, they're still alive, I made it sound like they're still alive, but she was raised in a Christian home, and she wasn't saved in her teenage years, and she was wrestling with this, and she'd come with question after question after question, and I didn't know what to do anymore, and I suddenly hear about her baptism, and I asked her, what changed? And she said, it was the minute I realized that there was nothing I could do. Simple as that. That's when salvation hits. The minute you realize there was nothing I could do, and it's already been done for me. That's the wonder of the gospel. Where do you begin then? You come to Jesus. It's in him that these things are found. He's the savior. It's in him you get to the Father. So you come, he's the way in. And he says this, and this This is where we're going to finish. Come to me, all you who are weary like this older son and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you tonight and we just want to thank you that you are so honest with us and you show us the very depths of ourselves because of love. And Lord, we pray that you would help anyone here that is outside refusing to come in, that you would meet with them and show them that it is finished and they just have to come in faith through Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen.